Good to have you here tonight. As you know, we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. We try to give you all the time and give you all the different things that help you in your life in the Bible. And many of you are involved in studies on your own or through some of the things we're doing here or in discipleship or discipleship 2 or whatever. And I always like to have a little forum where you can just come and ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. You don't have to be embarrassed about a question. Maybe you think that it's a dumb question. There is no dumb question about the Bible. If it's important to you, it's important to me. And we'll treat it as such. So we're glad that you're here tonight. If you have a question about the Bible in a moment, you raise your hand and we'll get you to it. And then we'll go from there. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine with me. If somebody wants to disagree with somebody, somebody said, that's fine too. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do and everything we believe is the King James 1611 Authorized Version, the Bible. And we stick with that. And we'll help you any way we can to get a handle on the Bible. So, Harry, you had your hand up first. Go ahead.
How does the 400 silent years apply to us today?
How does the 400 silent years apply to us today?
Yes, as towards the rapture kind of thing.
Oh, okay, 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 okay. I got you.
I don't know how to say it, so that's...
Yeah. His question is this. Now, we know that if there's one main thing about the Bible that is absolutely the greatest single thing you could ever learn and remember, if we're going to put the Bible in one little capsule, it would be this. The Bible is the most consistent book the world has ever seen. And it's consistent because the author of it is not man. The author of it is God. And when God wrote the Bible, God gave you a systematic layout of everything that his plan was going to be. You've heard it said many, many times, and it's an absolutely true statement that history repeats itself. You've heard me say many, many times, and I heard it many, many years ago, that the only thing that men never learn from history is the fact that men never learn from history. And that is so true. History, the repetitive of history is unbelievable and one of the greatest keys to figuring out everything in the Bible and how it works. And this is why it's so important to understand church history. And on Tuesday night right now, we're coming through, every other Tuesday, we're coming through with a group of people that are helping them get a handle on the history of the New Testament church and putting it all together. One of the reasons why it's so vital to understand church history is simply because history does repeat itself. And it's really the key to the Bible and putting the Bible together, you'll see that. When you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn to it, I'm just telling you this. When you go to Ecclesiastes, especially in chapter 1, you're going to find that everything in the book, the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes establishes one great fact, and that is that everything on planet Earth runs in a cycle. And he lays that out for you in the first two chapters. And everything in history runs down through the same cycle. And you're going to find that, the Bible says there's no new thing under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. What does that mean? Well, he explains that as the fact that today we find something new and we discover something new and we say, look, this is a new discovery. But the book of Ecclesiastes, who was written by Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, said also that there's nothing new under the sun, and when somebody says, look at what I found that is new, that it's really been done before, and man has just forgotten about it. And I can't impress that in anybody who's trying to learn your Bible or really endeavoring to be a Bible student and learn the Word of God of the consistency of the Bible. And I'll give you a couple of examples of it just so you understand what Harry's question is going to be here in a moment. Now, let me turn here. Let me show you an easy one here, and just so you get an understanding of what I'm talking about. Now, we all know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have what we call the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ is when Christ comes to this earth incarnate of God the Father. And for us, we know him as coming down and dying on the cross. In a larger perspective, we know he is coming to the nation of Israel, and they reject him. And but at the first coming of Christ, which is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find him coming to this earth. He came to the nation of Israel, and then, of course, the nation of Israel rejected him, and then he died on the cross, and we start into church history, and he becomes our Savior. But we also know in the Bible that there's a second coming of Christ. Right here is the first coming of Christ on our chart. Here's the second coming of Christ on our chart. Right there. So we have a first coming and we have a second coming. Now let me show you the characteristics between the two of how that history repeats itself and how the consistency of the Bible really works. And this, I'm just using this to give you a great example so when we get into the other one here, you'll understand it. First of all, here's what we got. When Christ came the first time with the first coming of Christ, Israel was captive, held captive by a former power. When Christ comes the second time, she will be again held captive by the same power, okay? When Christ came the first time, Rome was in power, ran the world. And when Christ comes the second time, from Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we know that Rome will be the power that will be in power worldwide at the second coming of Christ. When Christ came the first time, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Jews were in the homeland. Then they got kicked out shortly after that, like 70 AD, and they've been out of the homeland for almost 2,000 years. But they went back in 1948, and that set up that at the second coming of Christ, they would be again back in the homeland. See the consistency? When Christ came the first time, the nation of Israel was in total apostasy. When Christ comes the second time, again, the nation of Israel will be in total apostasy. When Christ came the first time, John the Baptist was the forerunner. And when Christ comes the second time, Elijah will be the forerunner. And you're told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, that when John the Baptist came, that he came in the spirit of Elijah. See how that thing connects together? It's a consistency. You're going to find when Christ came the first time, there was one universal language. When Christ comes the second time, there'll be again a universal language. When Christ came the first time, there was a military dictatorship that ran the world. And when Christ comes the second time, there'll be a military dictatorship that run the world. All right? When Christ came the first time, how did he come? He came first privately to his family, Mary and Joseph in the stable. Remember that story? And then a period of time later, he revealed himself to the known world and started his public ministry, okay? Now, that was the first coming. At the second coming of Christ, he comes privately first to his family, rapture of the church, me and you, you're part of his body, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in a period of time later, he reveals himself to the whole world. See the consistency? Now, I could take you to 100 different things like that in the Bible tonight and show you. The way you learn what's going to be is by learning what has already happened. That's probably one of the greatest things that Ecclesiastes shows us. And you're going to find that if you want to know what has been, the Bible says in the book of Job, you got to ask your fathers, ask the old ancient ones. They've been around for a while. Why? Why would you do that? Because history always repeats itself. And the key to the Bible and the key to history is understanding the consistency of it. And when God does something consistently in the Bible, he'll always follow the same plan and he'll never deviate from it. Now, that's unlike you and me. We are all creatures of habit to a certain degree, but we all vary our life and our things that we do to some degree. But the way you can always track somebody, the easiest way to assassinate somebody is somebody who, if he really wants to, you need to be assassinated, and you're the guy that's going to assassinate him. The easiest guy to assassinate is a guy who's a high-profile target that goes home the same way every night. I mean, hello. I mean, you can track him for about 2 or 3 weeks. You know where he stops, maybe to pick up a paper. You know where he does this. He has the same routine over and over and over, and it's a piece of cake. You walk up, put two in his head, and you go home and get your $15,000 or whatever you got paid to do it, and it's easy, see? Because unless you vary your schedule and you vary your consistency, you're very trackable. God never varies his consistency. Therefore, he's very trackable. God leaves a set of footprints on this planet. I told you when we started church history that if you want to one of the great things about the Bible is that from Genesis up to almost all the way through your Bible, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you have a page-by-page history of what God is doing. You go through Genesis almost chapter by chapter. It goes from God's creation to Adam and Eve, then to Cain and Abel, and then to Noah, or Enoch, then Noah, and then Abraham, then to Tower of Babel, and then right on down the line. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right through the thing. And then you get into, you can almost walk down through the history of the nation of Israel without ever missing a beat. And you can do that all the way up from the beginning of your Bible, right there, all the way up to right here. Right up to the first coming of Christ. Well, you could probably go up to here. Everything is laid out for you page by page. But here's the problem. When we start church history, which we're talking about on Tuesday night, we don't have any record of that, do we? I'm going to make my point here in just a second. We don't have any record of that. Your Bible stops right here in 90 A.D., and nothing is written after 90 A.D., and we've got 2,000 years of history where there's no record of it. We can't do with the New Testament what we do with the Old Testament. You don't have a book for the New Testament that you can just open up and say, okay, in 1500, here it is, this is what they were doing. No. The Bible stops right here. So how in the world do we figure out what God is doing down through the history of the church when we don't have a book written about it? When I taught the people when we started our church history class, and I took about 2 weeks to lay this thing out, I showed them that the way you stay on track down through church history is because of the consistency that God has already laid out for you in a couple of books before you get into church history. He tells you everything to look for. He tells you the three cities you got to watch out for. He tells you what you got to look out for when it comes to Christian councils. He tells you where the true word of God is going to always come from and where the false Bible is going to come from. He lays everything out. You know why? The Bible's consistent. Now, with that little bit of mind going for you that the Bible's consistent in a couple of illustrations, here's what Harry's asking. Right there on our chart is 606 B.C., in 606 B.C., the nation of Israel is pretty much taken off the chart. They have squandered everything that God has given them. They have went after all the other gods. They've rejected God. And by 606 B.C., they are about as messed up as you could ever hope for them to be. And so God basically sends Nebuchadnezzar down right there. And then he sends Sennacherib down, king of Assyria. And right there in about 606 B.C., he takes them captive. He wipes them out by the tens of thousands. He kills them. And Israel as a nation ceases to exist. This brings in Harry's question about he heard him say 400 silent years. Now somebody says, what is that? Is that 400 years where nobody talked? No, that's 400 years. Basically, it's called, in studying your Bible, you've got 400 years approximately from when they go into captivity in 600 B.C., 400 years till Christ shows up at 3 A.D. or 0 A.D. or wherever you want to put he's born. You have basically 400 years there. God is working through the nation of Israel from there all the way up to here. He gets a belly full of it here, and he dumps the nation of Israel temporarily, and then we go for 400 years, which are called in history the 400 silent years. Now, raise your hand. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why it's called the 400 silent years. Raise your hand and tell me. Now, just hold them up for a minute. I want to see who knows. Anybody? Anybody? Joe, why is it called the 400 silent years? Yeah, there was, for that 400 years, all down through here, God is speaking to people. He's speaking to Abraham. He's speaking to Noah. He's speaking to Enoch. He's speaking to Cain. He's speaking to Abel. He's speaking to Adam and Eve. He's speaking to everybody down through here. He told Moses to write what he told him to write about the Old Testament. Moses writes the whole law. And he's talked to Joshua. He talked to David. He talked to Solomon. He talked to Hezekiah. He talked to everybody. But when God was done with Israel right here, right there, for the next 400 years, God doesn't talk to anybody. Now, the reason why he does not talk to anybody, because he's done with the nation of Israel, and we have entered into a period of time in history which is called the times of the Gentiles. And most of you understand that because we've explained that in many, many different segments. So for 400 years, God speaks to nobody. For 400 years, there's no books of the Bible written. The last book of your Bible, it takes off with 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which takes place right about here. And then there's nothing written for 400 years till Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Christ shows up. And then a little bit later on, those books are recorded. But for 400 years, God says nothing to nobody. God doesn't come down and tell anybody now, write this or do this or go here or go there. He's done with the nation of Israel, and he's turned the world over to the Gentile nations. Hence, that's why it's called the times of the Gentiles. So you have 400 years where God spoke the last thing he said right about here, and then for 400 years he doesn't speak again until he shows up at the first coming of Christ. Okay? Everybody follow me basically with that? I don't want to confuse anybody. Anybody need me to explain it any better than that? I mean, it's okay. I mean, I want you to understand. I don't do any good if I just rattle stuff off and you don't get it. I try to make it as easy and basic to grasp, but that's what we have. Harry asked a question about the 400 years and the 400 silent years, and I know where he's going with that, so I'm going to show you that, but I had to show you how the Bible's consistent first. And then I showed you that from 606 B.C., or right around here, the last book that is written is 2 Chronicles. That's the last book that is written in the order of the books that are written. And then you have 400 years where God speaks to no man till the first coming of Christ, and then he speaks to man. Now, Harry wants to compare that with the 400 silent years bringing us up to the second coming of Christ. And where Harry is going with this, and the question that he's asked, and I was taught this, you know, when I grew up in learned my Bible, I feel like I'm probably the most fortunate man in all of the world when it comes to the Bible. And I'm sure there's other people out there that feel the same way, but in my particular situation, I feel so blessed simply because that when I was born and when I grew up, the world was a different world than it is now. Most of you young guys and you young gals have no idea of the world. The world you grew up in was already totally shot. But some of you older folks would understand that. Joe, I'm sure you understand it. Your wife wouldn't. She's only 26. She doesn't fit into that category. She couldn't go back that far, could you, Jerry? No, I didn't think so. No, not Jerry. No, no. Steve, you probably remember that. I mean, some of you older guys around here, and some of you, we don't really have any older ladies in our church, so let's just skip over that one. How am I doing? Am I doing all right? I'm watching it. You would remember that the world is a different place. The tragedy, I think, today, and this is, it's such a tragedy, it weighs on me probably a lot more than it should because I can't do anything about it. But the thing that weighs on me more than anything else in dealing with young men and young ladies today is you have no comparison of what the real deal is compared to the phony thing that's out there today. And, it's just one of those things where, you know, John Christensen, you know what I'm talking about. It's a thing where it was different back then. And I feel absolutely, and personally, you know, I don't think there's any accidents with God. I really don't. I believe that God had me born when he had me born, put me through what he put me through as a young man coming up, training me the way he did, and then having me born when I was and go through what I had to go through to see both sides, because he knew that I was going to, the bulk of my ministry and the productivity of my ministry was going to be on the other side of this when it's all in a mess. And what he did for me, I will never be able to thank him enough. He gave me a good balance between seeing what the real thing was and now seeing what the phony thing is. And that's hard for some of God's people today because they don't have anything to compare it with. And I understand that. And that really, I don't know how to change that to get people to see the way it really is. But I understand myself that, you know, God put the men in my life who were the last of the Philadelphian church preachers. When I was still growing up, I heard some of the greatest preachers and heard some of the greatest Bible teaching that you could ever hope to hear. You couldn't find it today in the average place around this country if your life depended on it, because they're all gone now. Or they're so old that they can't function anymore. But I heard some, I had the privilege of hearing and sitting under some of the greatest Bible teachers and the greatest Bible students that probably the world has ever seen. I heard some of the, I learned how to preach. If I know how to preach at all, I learned how to preach by listening to some of the greatest preachers that I ever heard in my life that were the last of the great men before the apostasy set in Christianity. I actually was part of that transition. It watched where it went from. You see, the churches that I grew up in, and as a young man, the pastors that I was associated with and I knew, they all started out believing the Bible was the absolute word of God back in the 40s and the early 50s. But by the time I came along and in the 70s and then on into the 80s and the 90s, those same churches that started out believing the Bible had turned a corner and now they didn't believe it anymore. By the same men that started it at one time believed it and took a stand for it. It was the most incredible thing I ever saw in my life. I'll never be able to thank God enough for giving me that balance in my life. It helps me more than I could ever, in any other single thing that God has ever done for me. Because it helps me keep my perspective of what really is real and what really isn't. And without a comparison, I talked to an ATF guy one time, Treasury, that's ATF, he worked for the Treasury Department. And we were flying, coming back from someplace, and he was just sitting there, and I happened to see his portfolio that he was working on something, and it said Treasury Department, and so I just started a conversation. Very nice guy. And I asked him what section that he worked in, and he said, well, he works in the counterfeit section. And I said, wow. I said, that's always, he said, that's always, I said, that's always amazed me. I said, you know what? I said, I don't know how you guys do it. I said, there's always somebody two steps ahead of you. I mean, you identify what is a phony $20 bill because of its flaws. And then I said, a year later or 6 months later, there's another guy who engraves a better set of plate that covers that flaw. How do you guys ever just stay up? You must be just constantly studying and chasing and studying the new types of counterfeit that come up in everything that you do. And he said, well, he says, you know what? He says, that's not really what we do. He says that's not how we do it. And I said, well, if you don't mind, I said, I'm just curious. I said, not that I'm going to counterfeit anything, you know, but I mean, I just curious, how do you spot that? He said, well, we're trained and we're taught what we do in school is we study what a real $20 bill or a real $100 bill looks like. And you study that thing and look at a real one so long, study it, look at it, get it in your mind, and when you really get the real thing down, the moment you see a phony, it marks itself as phony. And I never really thought of that. But you know, that's how most people buy antiques. I'm sure that's how you buy cars. I bet you could go in and look at a car and look at it for 15 minutes and come back and somebody would say, man, I just found a 1937 whatever, and it's really nice, and it's got the rumble seat in the back, and it's got this. And man, look at the paint job. It looks like, and they told me it was only driven by one old lady that drove it for a week, and she died, and then it didn't go anywhere. And it's beautiful. And they only want $65,000 for it. You look at it, and you come back, and you say, you know what? Those are fake fenders. It's been repainted. The rumble seat is not real. The upholstery is post-era. And somebody has taken a lot of original parts with a lot of phony parts and put it together. But you know how you know that? You didn't go to phony part school. You know what a real one looks like. Because every time I drive by your house, you got 70 of them sitting in your front yard over there. I don't want to say anything, brother, but I was up at a gas station right up there, and the people up there at the end were talking, and they want to know if you were from West Virginia. Because all the cars in your front yard over there. No. But that's how you learn. You learn from looking at the real deal. And you know somebody who knows what the real thing looks like, you can't fool them. Can't fool them. And that's what it is with the Bible and churches. And I'm thankful for God that God allowed me to see that. Because I had men who taught me things about the Bible that you can't find today. You can't find them in books today. You can't find it anywhere. And I cherish that what God gave me simply because of the fact that I know what it's worth. Now, you talk about the thing that I talked about, consistency of the Bible. You wouldn't find 20 pastors in this state that know anything about the consistency of the Word of God or how it works. It's because they didn't grow up in an era where you see anything real to know what the real thing is versus what's fake today. And I'll tell you, just as you go to most car shows, Gary, probably most of the stuff there is fake. And I'll tell you what, when you go into Bible teachers, most of it's fake. That's not a criticism. That's just the truth. They may be the nicest guys in the world. But you know what? Jack the Ripper passed out tracts on the weekends. What's that got to do with it? I don't know if he did or not. Here's what I was taught. And this goes to consistency. There's 400 years from when God wrote the last book of the Bible, or God spoke to man the last time. And that would be around 600 BC, 589, somewhere in there. God spoke to man the last time by writing the last book of the Bible. And then there was 400 years of absolute silence where God spoke to nobody except through what he already had written, which would be the Old Testament. And then that silence was interrupted by the first coming of Christ. Now, here's what they taught me. Do with it what you want. Your Bible, the last time God spoke to man and gave him the revelation of his word was in 1611. When you understand history and you realize what had come out of the dark ages for 1500 years and how the true word of God had been suppressed, and how that nobody had a copy of the Bible for the most part, and Rome had literally just squelched everything that was going on, and we had 1,000 years from 500 A.D., we just started that Tuesday night, up to 1500, which is commonly called the Dark Ages, then we had the whole system shut down. And when the Reformation took place shortly after 1500 with Martin Luther and break from the Roman Catholic Church and the other boys broke, the reformers broke, and it opened up a new era. It opened up what we know as the Philadelphian Church Age. And the Philadelphia was Church Age because once the Roman Catholic Church lost its control over the world churches and kept from it, now they could not suppress the true word of God anymore, in 1603, James I from England, and you got to remember now, England had been ruled by the Roman Catholic Church back and forth. All of the kings and the queens had been Roman Catholic. The only exception to that was Henry VIII when he broke with the Roman Catholic Church. But after him, one of his daughters, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, she takes over, and they didn't call her Bloody Mary for nothing because she wiped out and killed every Bible believer in England. But she gets dethroned, and then we have a succession where a guy from Scotland takes the throne, and his name is James I. You know him as King James. And King James brought England back to a biblical format, and it was through King James that he authorized the writing of the Bible in English for the common man, who up to that point, you couldn't get a copy of the Bible anywhere. And if you had a copy of the Bible, that Bible, if you had a copy from the Greek text that Bible came from in 500, 600, 700, 800, 1200, 1300, 1400, 1500, up to 1600, if you were found with a copy of it, that was like killing somebody because the punishment was capital punishment for having a Bible. See? Well, in 1600, 1603 to be exact, King James, King of Scotland, who's now King of England, he gives the decree for the King James Bible to be published. And I don't have time to go into the scholarship behind it and the men that put it out, but they understood what God's word was and they understood where the true line of manuscripts were, and they produced in 1611, took them 7 years to do it, same time it took Solomon to build the temple in the Old Testament, for those of you that are paying attention, 7 years, seven in the Bible, number of perfection. It took 7 years to put that translation out. And when it came out in 1611, it set the standard for the Bible for the next 400 years. Now, here's what they taught me. And I don't, you know, you can believe it or not believe it, doesn't matter to me. Here's what they taught, and here's what Harry's asking. Consistency now. From 600 B.C. to 400, God spoke to nobody except through what he already wrote. And then God broke that silence and in the first coming of Christ. The old boys used to teach me that in 1611, 1607, wherever you want to put it, God spoke to man for the last time. And God gave his revelation to man. And I don't have time to go into how the language is developed. I told you a little bit later on when we read back there that there was a universal language in force when Christ was here the first time. That would be Greek. And there's going to be a universal language when Christ shows up the second time. That'll be English. English is the universal language of the world today. And it always has been since its inception in the 20th century, and it's just evolved, went from there, and it's the universal language of the world today. And so that God knew where this world was going. He knew where the nations were going. So in 1611, he gave us the final word, complete Old Testament and New Testament, and then God needed to speak no more to anybody. Because just like the 400 silent years back there, where he spoke to nobody except through what he wrote in the Old Testament, from 1611 on, he has no reason to speak to anybody because he said everything he wanted to say and put it in a book that contains both the Old Testament and the New Testament, which Paul tells you in two or three places, which is the mind of Christ. He says, "For we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And of course, the old boys used to teach that that book, 400 years from that writing of that book, where God spoke to no man through all only what he wrote, was going to be interrupted by the rapture of the church for the second coming of Christ, just like it was for the first coming of Christ. And they teach that based on the consistency of the Bible. That there's 400 years back here when God speaks to no man and only reveals truth through what he already wrote. And then that was interrupted, and God spoke at the first coming of Christ. And then God spoke for the last time in 1611, 1600, 1607, whatever you want to make it. And then God speaks to no man for the next 400 years other than through what he wrote him. And then he interrupts that silence with the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. That's what it is. And that's the consistency between those two, first coming and the second coming. And there are a lot of parallels between the first coming and the second coming, that the way you learn what's going to be, as I already said, is you learn what already has happened. And that's why, you know, if a person wants to find out what's going to take place in the future, just go back and study history. And I'm not sitting up here dogmatic and telling you that that's true, but I am telling you that that was taught for many, many years by people who knew a lot more about the Bible than the average people do today. And it's got some, if you want to go on the consistency is, it's one of those things in the Bible that you can't go to a Bible verse and say, this is what it says. So you got to be careful with it. But at the same time, I can also say that just about every consistency that I've ever seen has come to pass on the other end of it. I mean, it all fits together. I mean, if you don't know, I mean, if you can't figure out that. And I don't know who did this, probably Jamie, but here's the rapture. In our chart up here, there's old paths. We're right there, right at the end of that blue deal, right before the rapture. I mean, that's where we're at. If you don't know the time frame of where we're at and see how it, you know, somebody said, well, I don't really believe that thing about the 400 years. Well, then, you know what? God missed the greatest chance to show everybody how smart he is, because it's almost over anyhow. And I'll tell you what, if you think you got another 40, 50 years to live your life and just do whatever you want to do, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not telling you, I would never put a date for the coming of the Lord. I'm not that stupid. But I mean, I can, but the Bible says, he says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. You know what he likes the rapture to? A woman in travail. Travail is a pregnancy. Travail is more than a pregnancy. Travail is delivering a baby in the pregnancy. Now, we've all had, but you've all had children. I mean, you ladies, we know husband and wife. Some of you I look at and I wonder if you're not with child, but that's beside the point. We've had husbands and wives have had kids. And you know how that process goes. I mean, the doctor gives you a due date. And, you know, very rarely, and I know that there are some people who hit their due date, but very rarely does somebody hit their due date. It's always a week before, 2 weeks after, 6 days after, 6 days before, maybe a day after. Not very many people, and, you know, the exception proves the rule. Not too many people hit it on their due date. But you know, ladies, you know when that baby is getting close. There are some things physiologically that happen when that baby is deciding it's going to come. And you know when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know what? Don't be too far away from anywhere where you can get to because it's really close. You don't know when that baby's going to be born, but you know by the way you feel and the things that are happening in your body and what the doctor is telling you that it's close. You know you only got, basically you got 9 months. I mean, please don't think, well, I'm pregnant, but you know, I got 6 years. I don't have to worry about it. You got 9 months. And at the end of 9 months, one way or other, ready or not, here he comes. See? So you know there's a time frame involved. Well, I know about the coming of the Lord, there's a time frame involved. And I also know he likened it to a woman in travail. And it doesn't take a rocket science to look around this world and see this world is in travail. Everything is set right now that the Lord could come back tonight. Most people don't understand that the last thing that had to happen, the last thing that had to happen, happened in 1948. I mean, the last thing that had to happen was Israel getting back into the land. Why? Because the consistency had to be there because they were in the land at the first coming of Christ. Therefore, he could never come back at the second coming of Christ without the consistency being there. So in 1948, they go back. And how many years has that been? 48. That's 61 years, right?
Yes.
61 years ago. So we're 61 years into this thing after it was supposed, I mean, after the thing took place where they went back to the land. And what has happened to those 61 years? Has America gotten better? Has the world gotten better? How come up to 1948, there were no Muslim terrorists blowing up countries and hijacking planes and flying planes into buildings in every country and in America? Why, back before 1948, the only thing they did is run their camels into a sandhill someplace. Why were there no worldwide terrorism before 1948? Does anybody want to stop and think that through? Why, when you went to the Middle East, could you go anywhere in this world just about, and you went to Muslim countries, they sold you trinkets. Monkey eyes in a jar, or monkey teeth, or they sold you this, or they sold you that. Sold you little sandals. Sold you little things that you could buy, made little crosses out of little beads, and you bought them, and they were happy, and you were happy, and they smiled, and they had no teeth. You know what Osama bin Laden said today, or yesterday? He said, if we kill this, execute this guy that was mastermind, the traitor of the bombers, he said that they will kill every American that they catch. That always struck me kind of strange because they've already been doing that. What happened? Why is it that before 1948, you never heard about Muslim terrorism? Nothing. From 1948, it went up, and it's worse, and now here it is today, where it's absolutely just pandemonium wherever you go. I mean, tell you what, if you go to a foreign country that's a Muslim-run country, you better go in with a first armored cav unit with you to protect you. It's crazy. It's terrible. There's no safe place anywhere on this planet anymore. Why is that? Because we're moving toward something that everything in the Bible is pointing to. And what we're moving toward is the second coming of Christ. And once Israel became the nation and got back in the land, then everything was fulfilled to fulfill the second coming of Christ, just like they had to be back in the land to fulfill the first coming of Christ. And everything after that is just little sprinkles on the donut, just getting ready for the main event. Some things have to happen. We're seeing them right before our eyes. Bible says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, that when the Antichrist comes, all nations will turn against the nation of Israel. The only two friends Israel's got right now are America and England. And America already threw dirt in their face this last week with some of the things that they've done about the West Bank and them building those little settlements over there. And I mean, tell you what, if you think that this administration that we're under right now, if you think that in time, and maybe not tomorrow or the next day, but if you think that this thing isn't going to turn against the nation of Israel and this country, I guarantee you that's where it's got to go. You say, how do you know that? Zechariah chapter 14 said all nations. You know what all means in the Greek? It means all. It means all. And as Glenn Beck would do to be just on it, it means all. See? All. Everybody. All nations. All nations. So you're seeing it right before our eyes unfold. And it's something that something to behold. And I'm not saying that the Lord's going to come back tomorrow. I'm not saying that he's going to, but I'm just telling you. You know the times and the seasons. I don't need to tell you. And as far as I'm concerned, he'd come back tonight. That'd just be fine with me. It wouldn't bother me a bit. Make my day. And if you're here and he come tonight and you're still here, just do me one favor. Here's my car keys right here. I'm going to put them right here so you're fine. I'm going to leave them right there. That's my car keys. That'll be there. Would you take my dogs out tonight for me? And just let them go on their own. Because all dogs go to heaven anyhow, don't they, Pat? Don't they, huh? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you had your hand up. Go ahead.
Yeah, whose calendar is the 400 years according to?
I'm sorry, what now?
I said, whose calendar?
Well, and there lies the problem. And your question is, whose calendar does the 400 years go by? And that's the problem you don't know. That's the missing element in figuring the thing out. That's the missing element. The missing element is the calendar has been fooled with. Pope Gregory fooled with it. You see, God's calendar is 360 days in a year. That's God's calendar. The Jew ran on 360 days. And that was the way God set it up. Now we have 365 days. So this is what you don't know. And there's no way you're going to figure that thing out. And that's why God threw a monkey wrench into it that we couldn't figure it out, because he doesn't want you knowing. Let me tell you something. I know human nature. Most of you were not even born then. How many were born before 1988? Let me see your hands. You were born before 1988. Okay, good. All right, then you'll be around. 1988, a book came out. And the book was 88 Reasons Why Christ Is Going to Come in 1988. How many remember the book? A couple of you. 1988, a book came out, 88 Reasons Why Christ Is Going to Come in 1988. And here we are, 2010, and we're still here. But everybody, because they didn't know the Bible, Christians were absolutely believing that Christ was going to come back in 1988. It was pandemonium. Now, you would think that if God's children, Christians, who which we are supposed to be, you would think that if we really thought Christ was coming back, say, in 2010, if I really knew he was coming back in this year, and this is a shame to me because we just read last week in Romans that we're to walk as Christians as in the day, remember? In other words, our walk today in our life should be like we're walking the day he comes back. So it's a shame to me. But if God came down and told me tonight on the way home, I'm coming back in 6 months, I know what I would do. I would give everything I had to do everything I had to do to get as many people saved in the last 6 months if I really knew that was going to happen, if I really believed that. I ought to be doing that anyhow, and that's to my shame, but then so should you. So shame on you too. So much for both of us. We're all in a mess. You know what they did in 1988 when they really thought Christ was going to come back? You know what the body of Christ was occupying itself with? They ran up their Visa and their credit card bills and bought everything they could want because they really thought that he was going to have to come back in 1988 and they weren't going to have to pay a bill for it. Now, you laugh at that, but that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what they did. There's where the body of Christ is in 1988. And it's gotten worse since then. Gotten worse since then. So the calendar is the issue. And there's no way to resolve that issue, and that's why you have to rely on the signs of the times. You have to look around, look behind, look ahead. We know that in the Middle East, this thing is ready to boil over. I don't have to tell you that your country is changing before your very eyes in a place where it's unbelievable. And don't misread that. I'm not against Barack Obama. I'm not. I was at the, I got a friend of mine who, his wife, they get all of our tapes, and she called me the other day, and she's kind of scolding me. She said, "You told my husband that you're not concerned about what's going on in the government." She says, "We need to stand up. We need to fight. We need to do this. We need to do that." She says, "Don't tell me." She said, "Don't tell me you voted for Obama." And I said, "No, I didn't vote for Obama. But the bottom line is this. My philosophy is this. I want anybody in office that's going to bring the Antichrist in faster to kick the rapture off tonight instead of tomorrow. I got no roots down here. Maybe you do. My philosophy is maybe it's warped thinking, but that's the way I am. I've been warped. You know, I was warped when I was 6 years old. But that's just the way I am. I think of this. You know what? I'll vote for the guy that'll kick this rapture off and get me out of here faster than the other guy. I don't want to stay down here. But unfortunately, we don't have to worry about that because things are moving right along by themselves. And I don't have any problem with the President of the United States. I hope he turns the whole thing upside down. I hope the faster the whole thing goes broke, the quicker the Lord's going to come back and get me out of here. So you know what? I already know what's got to go down before we go up. Most of God's people, you've lived in a dream world for so long and you've had so much and you've coveted everything you've got. You've never done anything with the Bible. You've never done anything with the Word of God. You're just going to be at a gasp the morning you wake up and lose everything. When I wake up the morning and I've lost everything, I'll realize that I didn't lose a thing that I needed because he can't take the thing that's the most important from me. You say, "Well, they'll come and take your Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart." They'll say, "Well, they'll tell you can't pray." I just did what I was saying, what I just said. You can't steal what I got. Somebody says, "Well, they'll close your church." Go ahead. We'll meet in the field. I know a place that got some old cars. If it rains, we can get in over there. Just don't be denting them army helmets in there. Leave them with me. You can't steal my religion. I mean, you ever notice that there's some people that you can actually take their religion from them and they got nothing? I mean, somebody says, "Well, I'll take your hymn book. The song's in my heart." Somebody says, "Well, I'll steal your Bible. My Bible is in my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart." "Well, I'll take your beads. I don't need them. Take them. I'll take your candles. You know what? Just burn my house down. Take them." You say, "Well, I'll kill your priest." "You can't get my priest. He's up there. You can't get what I got. Because what I got's real. And what you got's real if you got him." But the problem is it's been dormant so long, we're living our lives like we're going to live forever, and we've lost touch with reality of what's going on in this world. It's you're afraid. Now, I understand that if you're a young Christian here tonight, that it's okay to be afraid. I know that. Because young Christians don't have the grace, they haven't got the truth yet, and to you, it's scary to talk about these things. I understand that. Don't go out of here if you're a young Christian and you're fearful when I talk this way, or when I talk about saying something like, "Well, the Lord could go back tonight, and I hope he does, and if I had one prayer God give me, I'd ask for him to come back," and you get that sick feeling in your stomach because you and it's legitimate. "I want to see my kid grow up. I want to do this. I haven't really done anything for the Lord yet. Well, I just been saved a couple years." That's all understandable. It's okay. It's okay. But when you be around for a little while and you get a taste of the heavenly stuff versus the filth that this old world has for you, pretty soon there ain't nothing down here that holds you. And I do got to tell you that the last prayer in your Bible in Revelation chapter 22 is, "Even so come quickly, Lord Jesus." So, I mean, but that's okay. That's okay. But us been around for a while. I mean, you know what? You get your roots down too deep. You get thinking that there's more to this life than there really is. And you think that this life sustains you. And you know what God's going to... And that's what's happened to American Christianity. And that's why I think for God to ever get his people back to him, if he's going to do it, get them back at all. I mean, he may let us all stand on the judgment seat of Christ and lose everything. But if he does anything for us, I think the greatest thing he could do is take everything that we have. You know when you learned your best lesson about obeying your mom and dad? when they took away from you what you had that you would not listen to them with. Your dad says, don't ride the bike out on the street. 5 times he sees you riding down the street. You know what he say? Put the bike in the garage. See, you didn't learn when he said, don't ride the bike in the street. Don't ride the bike in the street. Finally, you know what he does? Put the bike in the garage. Every Sunday morning, you know what God tells you? Through me, through that book? Don't ride the bike in the street. You know what he's going to have to do, maybe? Take the bike away. I'm telling you. Now, that's the only thing I can tell you, and the time element for that thing is not too clear, right, because of the time deal, but I know this. Don't make any long-range plans. That Bible says you and I are to occupy till he comes. That means that we're to stay doing our work. If I knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow, I'd keep on doing exactly what I'm doing right now, because I'm to occupy till he comes. That means we as a church, we stay on the firing line. We keep winning people to Christ. We keep preaching the truth. We keep doing what we do. We keep, you know, we keep reaching people as best we can. And you know what? You know, it's all we can do. But you need to understand where you're at in relationship to it. And that goes back to that consistency of that 400 years. If that thing is true, and I don't doubt it, if that thing is true, and I've heard that all my life up to the fact that when I moved out here, but the guys that taught me were guys who knew the Bible. They believed the Bible. They invested their life in the Bible. And they're the ones that taught me to invest my life in the Bible. I just followed their model. And they showed me that the greatest thing in this world to invest your life in was only two things. And it was the only two things that were going to last for eternity. One of them was the Word of God, and the other one was the souls of men. Because everything else is going to get burned up. And I believed what they said. And I there's a lot of things they talk to me about that I don't even lay out to you. But I believe them. And those guys, they knew something about the Bible that's missing today. So do it with what you want. But that's what Harry was asking about, is the 400 years from there where it's silent, and then God interrupts that silence from the first coming of Christ, from the last time he spoke, and then from the 400 silent years from the last time God speaks to the world through the King James Bible till the second coming of Christ, approximately 400 years. Now, I say 400 years. Here's another problem. I say 400 years, but you got to figure out when God started that thing, because 2 Chronicles chapter 36 was written before 606 B.C. So you can't get the thing exact. But you don't have to have the thing exact. The times and the season tell you right where you're at. So, yes, ma'am. Robin? You got another question? Another question? Everybody done with this one? Okay. Go ahead, Robin. You had your hand up first.
Okay. Now, this abuse thing with the Catholic Church, is this just going to give the Catholic Church a black eye, or is this the beginning of the demise?
I'm sorry. What now?
I said, is this abuse thing with the Catholic Church, is this just going to give the Catholic Church a black eye, or is this the beginning of the demise of the Catholic Church?
No. It's not the demise. The Catholic Church has had problems. I mean, this is... if you're following anything along, and of course the abuse he's talking about is the child abuse that's been on with the priest for years and years and years. That's something that has been happening. That's not a new thing. That's something that has been hitting the papers for the last 20-some years. It's just more prevalent now. But it will not be the demise of the Roman Catholic Church in any way, shape, or form. No way. Because people don't care. They don't care. They don't care. And it's one of those things where, you know, it's just, I think it was here in the States, last year when they had the biggest child molestation settlement, something like $600 million that was ever in the history of the world, where the Catholic Church had to settle with American people who had problems with it. It's been ongoing for a long time. You know what? And this is the problem people don't have, that people don't know. And this is my point. This is why people don't know history. They think that this is some new problem. If you would go to the Catholic encyclopedia, you don't have to go get a Baptist book on it. I've got three or four Catholic encyclopedias at my home that they kept a very clear record of all the popes and the successions of the popes. And you're going to find that one of the things that brought about the Reformation in 1500 one of the things that brought about the Reformation was the fact that people were sick and tired of the corruption and the ungodliness that the priests were doing back then. I mean, the popes were holding orgies in the Vatican. One pope said, you know, that it's no different than how did he put it? It's no different having sex with a boy, a young boy or a girl, than is no more wrong than rubbing one's hands together. It was incredibly decadent all the way down through there. And that's just not me. That's in the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. There's records in the history of Europe that talks about the parish priest that the people in the village would have prostitutes that would be kept specifically for the priests, so they leave their wives, their daughters, and their kids alone. There's a comic book back there called,
Alberto.
Yeah, there's one back there that talks about the whole corruption scene, and it talks about how a Roman Catholic priest who got saved then talks about how that they used to use the confessional. They used to use the confessional for two things. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, you were told that you had to come and confess your sins, and in the process of that, the priest would obviously find out things about other people, then he would use that as leverage, but he also would find out the weakness of women through it. And there's a book back there that documents how that they used the confessional for the seducing of women. So it's nothing new. And that's not a slam against the Roman Catholic Church. That's just what it is. There's nothing new. And that's certainly not the demise. The demise won't happen for a while yet, but it will. But yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, yes.
It's called Alberto.
Alberto, okay, Alberto. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
I was listening to your
CD. Is his mom okay? She's in the hospital, is she okay? Okay, good, go ahead. Yeah, I don't believe that anymore.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You've been taught wrong, but it's okay. Ask me the question, I'll fix it. I'll tell you whatever you want to know, whatever you want to hear.
Anyway, you said there's six questions that you should ask yourself to kind of determine where you are in the process of growth in the Lord. And one of those you were talking about that we need to know where we are as far as where Christ is in our life, I guess, is how you said it. And to kind of, things that you were talking about is like not being offended by what people say or standing up for the Lord and whatnot within this one point of knowing who Christ is in your life. Can you kind of expand upon that or the 7 points or the 6 points?
Well, I don't remember. You'll have to refresh my memory on them. It's not something I carry around and written on the back of my hand. But her question is, a while back I taught a series of lessons which were basically, it shows that every person who gets saved begins a process of spiritual growth. And the Bible lists 7 stages of spiritual growth, 7 things that you move through to get to the point where you're really effective. And, you know, we talked about those many, many times in the church. And then she said on one of those questions, I talked about the 6 things that I asked myself or whatever, or 6 things that you could ask yourself to make sure you know where you're at with the Lord. They were given in the form, I remember giving them, and they were given in the form of, can I take abuse or ridicule better now than when I got saved, was one of them.
I got them all except for...
Do you love your enemies more though when you got saved?
I got that one.
Do you got, they're coming back to me now, do you like anchovies on your pizzas better now than when you got saved? No, that wasn't. Has anybody got those? What, read them, Joe, real loud. Let Joe. Oh, everybody's got them. My, I'm impressed. Nancy's, she ready to go back there.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Joe, read them loud. These are the 6 questions in your spirit, just so we put a context to it. In your growth spiritually, you ought to be able to measure your spiritual growth. And how you measure your spiritual growth would be very well, how do you answer these 6 questions that he's going to give you that I gave them, and this is how I judge my own spiritual growth. Give them one at a time, Joe, and I'll make a comment on each one. What's the first one?
Do I love God more today than the day I got saved?
Do you love God more today than the day you got saved? You see, that's a legitimate thing you can track. You know what? When you enter into a relationship with a male or a female, depending on your sexual, if you're a male or female, husband or wife, somebody you're going to date, and you wind up marrying them, that's based on the fact that every day you build that relationship better. And, you know, today, I know this is not true, and this probably sounds really corny, but in earlier days, you know, you never would tell somebody you loved them on the first date. I mean, you just, see, I know. Now it's, will you marry me on the first date, you know? And then on your first anniversary, it's, did you get your divorce papers today? See? How it works. But anyway, you know, you have to learn to love the person that you're going to marry. And I think part of the problem with Christians is that we build a relationship with God like we do with people. We fall in love with people before we get to know the people. And then after we get to know the people, we find out that's not what we really wanted. And we don't love them anymore. And that's basically the fundamental problem with marriages. People get into marriage before they really understand what the person they're marrying is all about. They don't prove all things. They don't have any, ask the right questions. They just basically fall in love. And then once they get married, and you know it's true, when you're dating somebody, come on. When you're dating somebody, you put on your best. I mean, you know it. You open the door for her, and she's the most beautiful thing ever you ever saw every time you pick her up and all these things. And then after you're married, you know what? He let the door hit you in the face, and you don't care what you look like. But the bottom line is you fall into love, and then what happens, because you never learned to love that person, then you fall out of love. And that's what happens. And it's the same way with God. Christians today fall in love with God, but they don't learn to love God. So when something else comes down the line, then they fall out of love with God. And that's what happens in the world. Your husband marries you, or the wife marries you, because of the fact that they fall in love with you, but they don't really know you. And so later on, they fall out of love. And so when somebody else comes along, it's better than you, got more money than you, or whatever the case than you, and then they leave you for them. You know why? Because they fell in love with you because they fell out in love with somebody else. And that's the exact same thing Christians do with God. We fall in with love. We come down. We hear some fiery sermon. And we get all convicted about it. We come down and we get saved. And then when we go back out, we don't sever our old friends. We don't get into the Bible. Nobody disciples you. Nobody helps you. You don't learn to know who God is. So 6 months later, somebody new comes along, something else comes along, and you fall out of love with God. That's a great viable tool to test your spiritual growth. However long you've been saved, do you love God more now, honestly and openly in your heart, than the day you got saved? What's the second one, Joe?
Do you believe the promise or principles of God more than when?
Oh, boy, that's a good one. Do you believe the promises and the principles of God more now than when you got saved? See, that's part of your growth. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. When you get saved, you don't have enough faith to maybe trust God for all the things that He wants you to do. But the process of your life should be you come to the point where you can do anything that God wants you to do because of the promises and the principles. And we're really big around here on the promises and the principles of the Word of God. I tell you that you ought to come to the place in your life, and I know that most of you probably can't do this now, but you ought to have a goal to get to the place in your life where there's not one decision you make without a biblical principle, major decision. I mean, you don't have to have a principle, should I eat at McDonald's or go to Hardee's, but a major decision in your life, you ought to have a principle behind everything that you do. And I know that you're not, most of you maybe are not there yet. I know many of you, who's got their little 3x5 cards? Hold them up. Let me see them. You got them here? Hold them up. I want to see a testimony. If you've got 3x5 cards, hold them up. We got one over here, two over here. Who's got them? Three back here, a bunch of them back here. Hold them up high. Be proud. We got some over here. Now, how many's got them but don't have them here? Hold your hand up, too. We'll put you in there, too. See that? Look around. Hold them up. See that thing? You know what those little 3x5 cards are?
No.
These 3x5 cards got Bible verses on them, principles. When I have somebody come in and they have a particular problem, and that particular problem is an issue maybe they're trying to deal with God on and trying to get it worked out on, you know what I do? Because they don't know their Bibles yet, they don't know where to go in the Bible, we put their Bible verse principles on little 3x5 cards. And when they have a struggle with that, say you're an axe murderer and you get the verge to go out and hack somebody up. You look up there and it says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not be a cut-up. Uh-oh. I'm in the book of Acts. Now what do I do? These are principles that tell you about the issues in life. And I do this to get you started. But you need to have in time principles for everything that you do in your life, and they work for you. And that's exactly what they are. If you have an issue in your life, something you want to get through, something you want to get over, something you want to accomplish, that's what you do. But I'm trying to train you and teach you that principles are the key. All right, Joe, give me the next one.
Can I take abuse or ridicule better now than when I got
saved? Oh, boy, that's a good one. Can you take ridicule and abuse better now than when you got saved? Let me tell you something. Old Mel Shabaka used to tell me this. He was very coarse and very crass in the way that he said things. But he was very, very practical, and it worked, always usually worked. And he would tell me, always remember, son. He'd always start that way. And I knew something good was coming. He'd say, always remember, son. We'd see something and do something, or I'd ask a question, and he'd just send me back and say, always remember this, son. And he gave me great principles. At one time, we were talking about leadership and about being running a ministry or doing this or doing that, because that's what I was moving into with him. And he got one of his famous lines. Always remember, son, the farther you go up the ladder, the more everybody sees your rear end. And then he put a postscript on it, and that's where they like to take a shot at you. And it's a true statement. The more you get involved in ministry, the more you start to do something for God, the more some people are not going to like it. And sometimes that's your family. Sometimes that's other people, other Christians. But it's a true statement. And that's what hurts a lot of God's people, and I think that really does. Because I think, you know, you got to have a real balance as a Christian. You got to have a balance of being tender and compassionate and caring, but you got to have the battle armor of a Mark IV tank, too, at the same time. And, you know I come off very gruff many times, and people probably would think if they heard me once or twice or didn't get around to know me that, you know, I care very little about things or that or that, but that's really not true. Inside, I'm one of the most sensitive people to the people that I've ever met in my life. You know, I care about people. I have emotions and feelings. But what I've done over the years is I've learned and realized that great principle that if you're going to be in a place of leadership, you're going to get shot at. And you're going to have to develop a toughness and the hardness. And that's what Paul said to young Timothy when he says, to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The problem is you got to stay balanced. You can't become so hardened to it that you lose your compassion. But then you can't be so compassionate that the first time somebody takes a cheap shot at you, you're willed up and fall down and can't get back up again. You got to realize that it has to be a balance in it. And a lot of it helps when you just understand that this is the way it's supposed to be. And that you're no different and I'm no different than anybody else. Sometimes I think we think that we're the only ones that have to do this, but let me just tell you something, and this is another great lesson of history. No man or no woman who ever did anything for God never did it without a price tag that they had to pay. And in most cases, the price tag was not from the world, but from God's people. And you know what? You just got to understand that just comes along with the territory. And but that's a mark of spiritual growth, because as you grow in the Lord and you understand things better, you have the ability then to be able to take those things and not let them stop you, because that's what they're designed to do. Remember the armor we went through last Sunday, and what did we talk about? We talked about the seven pieces of armor. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. We talked about the shield of faith by which you would quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's what we're talking about. And the more you do for God, the more people are going to, you know, and my favorite saying is, when in the ministry, no good deed will go unpunished. And boy, that's a true statement. You know what? You will help people, give to people, take care of people. There have been people in my life, as in ministry over the years, and it's just a true statement. It doesn't. It just happens. There's people that you help, people that you got through tough times, people that you did this for, did that for. You gave them everything they needed, and at the end of the day, you know what? They become your worst enemy. It's just the way it is. And you have to come to the place in ministry, if you're going to grow, that you develop the balance of the toughness of being able to take it, but at the same time not losing your compassion. And it's a balance that everybody has to deal with. And it's a struggle. It really is. Because who wants to get hurt? You know what? You have to develop an attitude of why you're doing what you're doing. I wouldn't have stayed in the ministry for 15 seconds after the way some people will treat you if I didn't fully understand that I was doing this for him and not for me. I'm doing this for the Lord. And I understand that when the Lord hung on the cross for me, they made fun of him, they spit on him, they pulled out his beard, they slapped him, they whipped his back, they cussed him, they made fun of him, they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. They made all kinds of ludicrous remarks about him and everything degrading they could do. And on the cross, he took that for me. All right, it's a two-way street. Now, he was a sacrifice for you on the cross. Romans chapter 12 says you and I are to be a living sacrifice for him. And we're not to die for him necessarily, but we're to live for him. But you bear the cross of Christ. You know the guy in the Bible that always felt sorry for it was Simon the Cyrenian. Who knows who Simon the Cyrenian was? But back up real loud, who was Simon the Cyrenian? He helped the Lord carry the cross to the Calvary. And I guarantee you, in the fray that was going on around him and people hating Christ and the anger and their hatred, I guarantee you the spit on Christ and the whipping on Christ and the rocks and everything they were throwing and all the obscenities were coming down on him just because, as they were on Christ, just because he was in the close proximity of helping him bear the cross. Well, I've always thought of him, of me. And just as he helped carry the Lord's cross, he got the share of the load of the rebuke too. You and I will when we help bear the cross. It goes with the territory. But it's a mark of your spiritual growth being able to handle it. Go ahead, Joe.
Do you love your enemies more now than when you first got saved?
Do you love your enemies more now than when you got saved? You see, that's a good one. Love turneth away wrath, the Bible says. Now, I'll tell you how you do that. I'll tell you how you do that. And you're going to also have enemies when you get into the ministry, especially if you take a strong stand on the Bible. It's just going to happen. It's going to happen. And the reason how, the way you handle that and the way that you deal with that, because that'll put you out faster than you can get in. And the thing you can't ever do in life, especially in the ministry, is hate anybody. If you get hatred in your heart towards somebody, then you don't need any place in the ministry because you're going to have some struggles in life. I've met pastors who were some of the most bunk stand on the Bible. It's just going to happen. It's going to happen. And the reason how, the way you handle that and the way that you deal with that, because that'll put you out faster than you can get in. And the thing you can't ever do in life, especially in the ministry, is hate anybody. If you get hatred in your heart towards somebody, then you don't need any place in the ministry because you're going to have some struggles in life. I've met pastors who were some of the most bitter men you ever met in your life because of something happened in their life with some church, some place, with some people, and they never forgot it. I've seen God's people never get over things that took place in their life and see how the bitterness sets in. And you know what? While the whole world is rosy and shiny in the morning when everybody's going to work, they're driving down there with a brooding darkness because all they see is the injustice that was done to them. Bitterness. Bitterness. And it's one of those things where you got to understand that, you got to love your enemies. I had a lady one time, and she was having all kinds of problems with her husband, and he was a real idiot. There's no question about it. And I was trying to work it out, and it didn't work out. Not because she didn't do what's right, but sometimes, it wouldn't work out because one or the other won't do what's right. In this case, the guy was a bozo. I don't know what else to say. She sat down in my office, and she was a good lady, and she was really trying to do what's right. And she really, really, really wanted to make her marriage work. But sometimes when you're married to Bozo the Clown, the makeup and the big nose just never comes off. I don't know what to tell you. And she said to me, she says, I hate my husband. I just got to tell you, Bob, I feel terrible about it. God's convicted me about it. But she says, I hate my husband. And I said, she said, I don't love him. I hate him. And I said, well, that can't be. I said, you can't do that. She said, well, I'm telling you. And I said, well, she says, what do I do? And I said, you got to love him as your husband. She says, I can't love him as your husband. She says, I hate him. And I said, okay, well, if you can't love him as your husband, then love him as your neighbor. She says, I don't want to live next to him. She said, I don't want to live with him. She said, I can't love him as my neighbor. And I said, well, you ain't got anywhere to go, sweetheart, because if you can't love him as your husband and you can't love him as your neighbor, then love him as your enemy. But you got to love him. She said, well, I can do that. I mean, you know what? I'll tell you something. Now, I know that there's things that we all can do that make enemies. And when we do things that are wrong or bad or we hurt somebody, we need to go and fix that. There's no question about that. But the bottom line is this. The reason why we let enemies get to us and we can't love our enemies is because we take it personal. We take it personal. And if you're just doing a minute, and I already told you now, you can do some stupid things that will cause somebody to be your enemy. But if you're just the average person out there who's trying to serve God, love God, do your Bible, read your Bible, build your life, build your family, and you have enemies because of that, or people take cheap shots at you, or they try to hurt you, or they try to do this, or they try to do that, or however they try to do it, and they are equivocally against you and not for you, and they have a purpose to hurt you, the bottom line is simply this. You can't take that personal. You just can't. You got to love them in spite of them. Because you know what? I've always followed this. You know what? It's not right for me to treat somebody like they're treating me, if they're treating me bad. Because that makes me just like them. And 9 times out of 10, the reason why they're mad at you anyhow or your enemy because you're with God and they're not. So you stepping down out of your relationship with God and hating somebody just makes you like them. You got to be bigger than that. Romans 15:1. Oh, you wait till we get to Romans 15. Boy, we're going to get to Romans 14 this week. You wait till we get to Romans 15:1. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Boy, you're going to hear that, and you're going to wake up in the middle of the night screaming, and your husband say, what's the matter? And you say, oh, you're the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Go back to sleep. I'm going to burn it into your brain with everything it is. That's the greatest single principle in all of the Bible in dealing in ministry. You're strong? Yeah, you know, most people who have a problem with other Christians always think they're the right one. Do you ever notice that? I've told people before, I've never seen somebody who ever thought they were so right have to go to such lengths to prove it. The bottom right is, if you're the right one and you're right in the situation, then you ought to be bear the infirmities of the weak one. See how backwards we get it? Bible says that you can't take those things personally. And you need to love your enemies because, you know, they're always going to be there. You know what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 119? When it talks about the Word of God, it says it makes you have more understanding and all your teachers, more wisdom and all the ancient, and it gives you more understanding than all your enemies. And then he puts a little comma, and then here's what he says, for they're always with you. The Bible tells you how to be smarter than the problem you're dealing with. And there's no reason to be anger or bitter about anything. I mean, it may sting for a while, and you may have to work through it. We all do. But you know what? At the end of the day, you got to do what the book says. And the book says, you know what? You can't, because it'll affect you. All right, what's the next one, Joe?
Is heaven more real to you now than when you
first? Is heaven more real to you now? Heaven more real to you now? You know what? The tragedy to me, and this is so true of Christianity, probably not true in this church, but it's so true across Christianity. You got people that were saved for 5, 10, 15, maybe 20, 25 years, and they know no more about heaven today than the day when they got saved. I mean, you think you're going to go to a place and spend all of eternity there and what you're going to be doing there, you think you wouldn't want to find out about it before you got there? I mean, it doesn't do any good if you don't decide not to go. You're already hooked if you're saved. You're stuck with it. But the bottom line is, I think you'd want to know. But we as God's people, we get saved from sin to go to heaven, and then we go right back into the world and forget all that heaven does. You know what the Bible says in Colossians? It says, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. That's where your affections ought to be. And that's a mark of your spiritual growth tied into that. Where are your affections tonight? I mean, we got into it a couple of weeks ago. I forget when it was, but maybe it was last week. I think we talked about it. But 12 things in your Bible that the Bible says are above. 12 things in your Bible. The Bible says set your affections on things above, and there's 12 specific things listed in your Bible that the Bible says they're above. And I bet you if you found the average Christian say 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years, they wouldn't even know what they are. Yet you're going there. Next one. Oh, I know what the last one is. Is hell more realer than you than it was when you got saved? Hey, that's a good one. Yeah, we're all Jehovah Witness Christians. We don't believe there's a real hell either. That's why we never bother telling anybody about it. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to say he started Bob Jones University many, many, many years ago. And he used to say that the last 24 hours of a young man's seminary training, I'd like to suspend him over the pit of hell for just 24 hours and let him hear the screams, let him hear the agony, let him feel the heat, let him see the smell the stench, and let him see all of the things that take place in hell. And then after 24 hours, the last 24 hours of his college or his seminary training, set him out on the world. And yet the truth of the matter of that is you can see that if you know your Bible. You can see what it's like, and you have a commission and a command to go tell others. I'm amazed at some of you, very frankly. I really am. I'm just absolutely amazed at some of you because of the fact that some of you have only been saved less than 6 months, and you're already bringing people to me to be saved. You don't know how to do it yourself yet. You will in time. But you know what? You already have a burden for people, and God's putting people in your life, and you've only been saved 6 months, 4 months, 5 months. And God's already putting a burden in you, and you're meeting people, and your people, and you're saying, you don't know what to say, you don't know where to go in the Bible, but you just simply say, hey, I know a guy to help me, and he'll help you. I don't know what to tell you about that. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. And the truth of the matter is, if the truth be known today, most of us can't witness to the people at work because of the way we live our lives and the things that we do and the things that we say. They look at you and me like we were a tree for a while, and you say, where's this coming from? I remember the great story back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 of the story of Lot. And Lot's a picture of a worldly Christian. He's living down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God goes down to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah because Abraham has prayed for Lot, and he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed. And so God honors that prayer, and it's a great story. And he's in Sodom, and so two angels go down to Sodom to get him out. And those angels tell Lot that they're going to destroy Sodom, and he's to gather up his family and get his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah because God's judgment is going to fall, and he's going to drop the H-bomb on that place and incinerate it. Much like there's a God's judgment coming for unsaved people, and God's going to put them in the lake of fire. So the Bible says that Lot's got daughters and sons-in-law. And like any father now that he's found out God's judgment is coming and the angels are there to get him out, he gets in a station wagon, drives across town, gets over to the house 2 o'clock in the morning and bangs on the door. They come down looking at him like he's an idiot someplace, and he's bibbling and babbling and screaming, and he's saying, we got to get out, we got to get out. God's judgment's fallen, God's judgment's fallen. God's going to destroy the city. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that his sons and his sons-in-laws and his daughters looked at him as one that mocked. You know why? They thought, Lot, you're the last person on earth I'd ever thought would get a message from God. That's why some of our families will wind up dying and go to hell. We've been saved for 10, 15, 20 years, and you know what? Our lives have been a sham. I've known people all my lives that they grow up, they have this facade that they're a Christian, and when it winds up at the end of the day, they can't even have enough influence in their own family and their own kids. There are lots. And I'll tell you what, if you've got young kids right now, and you got young little kids that are, you know, young, you better get your act straight and better get it on the straight and narrow, and you better get the thing right so that they will listen to you when it's time to talk about God's judgment. Lot's kids didn't. And you know what? The only one that goes with Lot is his wife and his two daughters. You want to see the end of this story? I love it. Lot's other daughters and the ones that are married and their sons-in-law die in Sodom and Gomorrah in the ashes of the fire. Lot takes his wife and he takes his two daughters. And he heads out of, God takes him out of there, and you know how the story goes. She comes to the place where she's lingering behind because she had to lose her big house, and she had the garden ladies meeting all planned, and she had this all planned, and they just redecorated the front room, and this thing of God's judgment is such an interference with what I'm trying to do in my life. And she looked back, and the Bible says she turned into a pillar of salt. Lot now is without a wife. So he goes down there, and they have to find a place to stay that night, and they find a cave. And he's got two daughters, an older one and a younger one. The older one always says to the younger one, and that's always the way it goes in your family, the older kid will always lead the younger ones astray. You know why? Because the older mom and dad let the older kid astray. And I think the cliche is, it all runs downhill. So they're in a cave. And the older daughter says to the younger daughter, boy, we're out here in the desert. We're not going to be able to have children. Well, what are we going to do about that? Oh, I know. Let's get our father drunk and have sex with him, and he'll preserve our seed. Well, that's a good rational plan. So the one older one gets drunk. She lays with her father that night. She gets conceived with child. Then the younger one gets drunk, same drunk the next night, and she conceives child with him. And there we have one of the most incredible stories that you ever see. And the great principle is this. The great principle is this. The problem was not getting Lot out of Sodom. The problem was getting Sodom out of Lot. Geographical changes in your life never solve your problems. Well, I'm having some tough times, so I'm going to change jobs. Solve nothing. Well, we're having some real issues, so I'm going to move to another state. Never solve nothing. The problem was not Lot in Sodom. The problem was Sodom in Lot. And that only comes about because of the fact that somebody gets a heart transplant, becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Lot lost his sons, his daughters, and his wife. Bible doesn't talk about what happened to the other two daughters, but the real bottom line is this, that they thought that their father coming down and telling them about God's coming judgment was a joke. I can't think of anything more that would cut me to my heart and damage me and probably just make me go out and blow my brains out than my kids to look at me when I tell them something about God and laugh, because they would say, Dad, you'd be the last person in the world I would think that God would use. I can't imagine anything more worse in anybody's life. Is hell more real to you than when you got saved? Is heaven more real to you than when you got saved? Do you love your enemies more than when you got saved? Do you take abuse and ridicule better now than when you got saved? See, these are the six things that you can judge your spiritual growth by. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, now maybe you're here tonight, and let me ask you a question. Maybe you're here tonight and you heard what's been said. Good question tonight. I guess the last thing always sets us up. Did last week, almost does every week, but great tonight too. But maybe you're here tonight and maybe you don't know for sure if you died right now you'd go to heaven. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't have the assurance that if Jesus Christ would come back, if this thing would all fold up tonight, tomorrow, next month, or if you'd step out into eternity, you don't have the absolute 100% assurance that you would go to heaven. I told you earlier, you can't steal my religion, because it's not a religion, it's a person. You can't take from me what I have, because it's inside of me, and it was sealed by God, and no one can ever get it. And if you're here tonight, and you don't know for sure, if you died right now, that you'd go to heaven, I got some great news for you. Tonight can be the night that you can have God's salvation. You can walk in this room tonight with your life in disarray, your marriage in disarray. You can walk in this room tonight with your personal life upside down, with every problem in the world, and you can give your life to God. And at that point on, not only will he save you from the lake of fire and give you purpose in life, but he will now give you what you need to solve every problem you have in your life after you get saved. Up to that point, there's nothing you can do to solve whatever problem you have in your life, because the real problem you have is a personal sin debt toward a holy God that has to be taken care of first. And if you're here tonight and you don't know for sure If you don't 100% sure in your heart that if you stepped out into eternity night or Christ would come back, that you'd go to heaven, I want to pray for you. Our heads are bowed, no one's looking around, and this is the time when God has to do what he has to do. I've done everything I know how to do to teach the Bible as clearly and correctly and lay it out as honestly and openly as I know how to do. But from this point on, God has to, the Holy Spirit has to work down in your heart. I can't get in there. But let me pray for you. Don't ever be so cold, hard, and indifferent to God's Spirit that you wouldn't allow God to penetrate your heart and somebody to pray for you. And maybe you're here tonight and you're a young man or you're a young lady or a mom or dad. I don't know. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know right now in your heart and your life if you died, you go to heaven. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, would you allow me to pray for you? Would you just put your hand up so I can see it? And I won't make any knowledge of where you're at. I'll just tell you I see it and put it back down and then I'll pray. Anybody at all? Bob, here's my hand. I'm not sure if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. Pray for me. Anybody? Anybody at all? I'm not sure tonight if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. Anybody? Amen. Everybody's saved. Praise the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. How about these six things? Are you growing? Are you growing or are you stagnant? Are you growing? Is there an actual process of spiritual growth in your life that you can see? Is your marriage growing? Is your personal life growing? Are your kids feeling the seeing the benefit of your spiritual growth? I mean, they're going to come to a point sometime in their life where they're going to have to trust Christ as their own personal Savior. Are you being the example of them that they should see? These are all the things that have to be wound up in your spiritual growth. My job is to help you. My job is not to, you know, I may say some hard things at times, but I don't say them to any one individual. I speak to us as the body. That's my job. My job is to forewarn and forearm you of what is out there. And there isn't anybody in this world that I wouldn't spend the time with. If you've got problems in your marriage or you've got problems in your personal life or you're not sure about this or not sure about that, I'll spend whatever time it takes one-on-one with you. I'll sit down with you in my home and I'll help you put anything together you need to have. I'll give you whatever it takes, as much time as it takes. If you have marital issues that you're struggling through, hey, you know what? I'll commit the next 6 months to working with you and your wife or you and your husband, whatever the case is, and help you put anything together and work through it to make it work. Because that's what the Bible says Christians are supposed to do. My job is to edify you. My job is not to hurt you. My job is to help you. But sometimes we need to come back to reality to understand we really need to help. I'm so thankful for the fact that of our prayer groups, and I'm so excited for the men for this coming Saturday. And if you're here and you weren't at the last one and you're one of the men in this church, or maybe you're not even a member of this church, but you want to get a part of a cadre of men who will pray together and help each other and encourage each other, you come Saturday morning at 9:30. We're going to have our second session. We're going to do this for the next 8 or 9 years, every 8 or 10 weeks. It's probably the single greatest thing we've ever done. And then the following week, we're going to do it 9:30 on a Saturday morning with the ladies. And if you're a young lady here and you've not been a part of those groups and you want to be a part of those groups, then I'll put you with a group. You'll be here and we'll help you get it all together. And you'll have a team of ladies, just as the men will have, that you can help each other. Iron sharpeneth iron to ensure your spiritual growth and places where you can get the help that you need. Because that's what we're all about. This church will only be as strong as its weakest link. And the goal is to help you get everything that God wants you to have, that you may be everything that God wants you to be. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. We care for you, Lord. We thank you for tonight. Thank you for the good questions. Thank you for the men and the women that are in this church that are so solid. Thank you for their love for you, for the love for the Word. And Lord, I know that in any church, there's always heartache, there's always issues, there's always problems. Lord, I pray that you'll work through people's lives. I know there's people here tonight that are trying to do the best they can and they struggle. I know there's circumstances in many of their lives beyond their control, but Lord, they're staying faithful And I pray, Father, and maybe there's somebody out there, some couple or some individual that's struggling with something in their life. And, Lord, I pray that you will let them know that I would be glad to help them any way that I can. That, Lord, my home, my life, and certainly my Bible is open to them any time that I may help them get from God what they need. And, Lord, we ask you now to take us home tonight. Let us be mindful of the things that we've looked at. Let us reflect on the things that you've shown us. And, Lord, we pray you'll bring us back Saturday morning with the men of this church, the backbone, the steel of this church, that we can forge these men into a core of leaders that will hold the line and grow up through the faith and become everything that you want them to be. Help me to teach them every aspect of ministry and what it means to be a leader in their family, in their homes, in their jobs, in everything aspect of their life. And then bring us back Saturday night for volleyball, that you'll protect us, give us a good time there. And then Sunday morning again, Lord, as we go to your word and open it up and start that great chapter of Romans chapter 14. We love you. Thank you for tonight, Father. And, Lord, we do thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it.